Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2, though most of verse 2 will be part of the text in the evening service. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah chapter 4 tells us what happened after the three repentings of chapter 3. What happened after Jonah repented and went to Nineveh to preach, and after Nineveh repented of its wickedness, and after God repented and did not destroy Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4 contains the first and the only conversations or dialogues between God and Jonah. Verses 1 through 4 contain the first dialogue, and we're going to look at it this morning and this evening. And then verses 5 through 11, the remainder of the chapter, the second dialogue with their accompanying narrative. Now, in these dialogues and their surrounding narratives in chapter 4, we learn more about the character of both God and Jonah than we do elsewhere in the book. We learn about their characters by what God and Jonah both say and do, and what they say and do regarding each other, and what they say and do in comparison with each other, as we'll see in this sermon and succeeding ones. And the upshot of this is, how does Jonah appear? Emotional, in a bad sense. More emotional in chapter 4 than anywhere else in the book. Passionate. More passionate than anywhere else in the book, and passionate, again, in a bad sense. And here, Jonah, in chapter 4, comes across as the most emotional and passionate prophet, in a bad sense, in all of Scripture. It's all, so to speak, hanging out here with Jonah. He lets himself go. And Jonah is so emotional and passionate here because it was such a massive issue that stirred him in his very heart. And when I say stirred him, I mean stirred his carnal flesh and his nationalistic prejudices. In some sermon series and commentaries on Jonah, as you may perhaps know, chapter 4 is given short shift. It's almost as if so much attention is given to the previous three chapters that when we finally get to chapter 4, the preacher or commentator merely skates over the last chapter as if he's sort of keen to be finished. Well, I'm not keen to be finished, and I'm not going to give it short shift. Because giving this chapter short shift is hardly right, because this chapter is the conclusion of the book. This chapter includes some of the most vivid and memorable images of the whole book. Here we have Jonah sitting under the shadow of a booth, praying and hoping that God will, after all, destroy Nineveh. Here we see Jonah with this gourd growing up over his head, and then it's struck by a worm and dies. Here we see Jonah sitting under the hot sun and vehement east wind and wilting. And here we see Jonah huffing with God, big time. I also believe that Jonah chapter 4 is the most intriguing and least understood chapter of the book. And I dare say that some, if not many of you, already have questions about chapter 4. And as we read it earlier, a few more questions occurred in your minds. Besides all this, Jonah 4 contains the resolution to Jonah's problem. Although intriguingly, it contains the resolution of Jonah's problem insofar as it is resolved in the book of Jonah. So I repeat, we will not be skating over Jonah 4. But then, I don't expect that you really thought that I would skate over it. In fact, this chapter deserves and will get a thorough treatment. And that's probably what you did expect. This morning then we begin with Jonah's anger at Nineveh's salvation. Jonah's anger at Nineveh's salvation. First we'll see what it was. It here meaning Jonah's anger, not Nineveh's salvation. Jonah's anger at Nineveh's salvation, what it was, and what it led to. As you know, when we begin Jonah 4, the Ninevites have been converted, gloriously saved from their sins, unprecedented in the history of the world. And the question is, and this is what our text addresses, how did Jonah react? Did Jonah, at this point, lead the Ninevites in the praises of Jehovah? Let me quote some verses from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." Did Jonah do that? And again God saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Quoting Psalm 117, our call to worship this morning. And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And Jonah didn't do that. Did Jonah then join in with God's glad singing? Because Zephaniah 3 verse 17 speaks of God singing over the salvation of his people. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Not a note from Jonah. Did Jonah share in the joy of the angels in heaven? Because you're familiar with Luke 15, which teaches that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repents. How much more over the repentance of thousands and thousands in a large city? But there was no joy in the heart of Jonah on earth. He wasn't an angel. Well, maybe then Jonah at least acquiesced to some degree in God's salvation of Nineveh. He knew Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 after all, that he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. But he couldn't even rise to this. Well, did Jonah then at least pray, "Lord, I know I should be rejoicing. Lord, I know that your works are right,
per se. So Lord, change my heart so that I can at least enter into thy joy as I should. Not my will, but thy will be done. Not even that. And so Jonah strikes us, as I had occasion to say earlier in this series, Jonah strikes us as a very, very strange missionary. He didn't rejoice in conversions. Many conversions. Mass conversions. He didn't rejoice in the mass conversion of outright pagans, hitherto unreached people. He didn't even rejoice in the mass conversion of these heathens through the word that he himself brought. Imagine if we had on our back table this morning a missionary letter from the Philippines, and in it Reverend Smith and Klein complain to God that things are going awfully badly in the missionary work in the Philippines, and we just saw a city converted to the Lord, and they're disgusted and angry. And the letter ends with a prayer like verses 2 and 3. Imagine if Reverend McGeown, in his labours in Limerick, says, "We've just seen droves of people brought into the fellowship, and I'm so angry that I wish that God would take away my life." Imagine if our lecture in Lurgan was well attended, and lots of people came in, including people who nominally are Presbyterians, and they say, "You know, we've got to get back to John Knox and the truth of double predestination." And I came into the pulpit on Sunday morning after that, with a head down, all depressed. "Oh, so many people being converted. It's just awful. I'm angry and bitter with God." That's Jonah in this chapter. And Jonah's response here contrasts very unfavorably with some in the early church in the first century AD. We return to the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, some different verses now. Verse 16, Paul confesses his joy that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. But Jonah is displeased with this offering of the Ninevites. He's grieved. Paul says in verse 18 that it's his life's goal, quote, "to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." Jonah sees the word and deeds of these Ninevites, and he's furious. Paul says, "I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And Jonah says, "I've gone to these rank heathen, and they've believed. Isn't that awful?" And so Paul says in verse 22, "For this cause, to come and see converts and hitherto unreached reasons, for this cause I have been much hindered from coming to you. I've wanted to come, but the devil has hindered me." Whereas Jonah said, "I didn't want to go, and I hindered myself by running to Joppa." From the book of Acts, you may remember the first recorded missionary meeting of the church at Antioch. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they praised the Lord. Not so with Jonah. He hung around after his missionary work, hoping that the whole thing would be undone. He didn't go back to report to the Israelites at all. And in that next chapter, Acts chapter 15, We have missionary reports to a church council, missionary reports that bore on an important theological and practical point. Peter stands up and says to the assembled office bearers, "Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Jonah could have said that too. God made choice of his mouth. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And then Paul and Barnabas, in verse 12 of that chapter, spoke as the multitude kept silence, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then James stands up, summarizing the discussion heretofore, bringing it to a conclusion, and drawing out a decision from the council. And he says, "Simon has told us that God has visited the Gentiles. This is wonderful. This is the fulfillment of prophecy." And he quotes Amos chapter 9. And this is God's purpose being realized. But Jonah is a different spirit. In fact, Jonah shared in the national sin and the national prejudice of Israel. Something that Paul addresses in Romans 10, verses 19 through 21. Paul writes, "But I say, did not Israel know?" That is, did not Israel, in the Old Testament and in the first century, did they not know that God would turn to the Gentiles and save them, and that Israel would have a lesser place? Oh, they did know. And Jonah knew too. First Moses saith, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people," in saving the Gentiles, "and by a foolish nation I will anger you." And here it is. Jonah, he's angry. Verse 20. "But Esaias is very bold." Imagine if he had said this to Jonah. Jonah would have blown his top. "Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, like the Ninevites. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. But to Israel he saith," and he did say it to the northern kingdom too, "all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." This was Jonah's fear. And Jonah wasn't unique in this. Even the apostle Peter, to some degree, and he wasn't alone, struggled with this idea that God was going to save the Gentiles. And so God had to come with a vision, recorded in Acts 10 and in Acts 11, to bring him to witness to Cornelius, and he needed to be rebuked, as is recorded in Galatians 2, when he separated from some Gentile converts when Jews entered. Jonah here too, his attitude is contrary to that of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Verse 11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." When he dies on the cross and he sees the effects of his cross and the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, and he is satisfied. Jonah is dissatisfied, displeased. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Too many. Too many Ninevites, says Jonah. "For he shall bear their iniquities." Oh, but I wish he didn't. And hadn't, and wouldn't. Jesus Christ chose to bear the sins of the elect Ninevites because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not, thankfully, of Jonah. And not only did Jonah not rejoice in the salvation of the Ninevites, It infuriated him. Look very closely at what Jonah 4 verse 1 says, because it heaps up words. It, that is, God's not destroying Nineveh, but converting and saving them, it displeased Jonah. It displeased Jonah, word number 2, exceedingly. And he was angry. Angry, word number 3. In fact, it says he was very angry. Word number 4. Displeased, exceedingly, angry, very. 4 words indicating that Jonah was enraged by God's saving these brutish pagans. And the word for anger here is helpful. Some synonyms in English are glow, wax warm, blaze up, flare up. And those 4 words or phrases all involve heat. There's heat in Jonah, inside him. He's boiling and seething with anger. This is Jonah. The name means dove, peace. But he's not living according to his name here. And one asks, was all this heat inside him, did it show itself externally? I reckon it did. When Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, that he went red when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told him, humbly but in no uncertain terms, that they would not bow down and worship the golden image, Daniel 3 verse 19, and Jonah may have gone red too, as people typically do when they burn with anger and fury inside them. And there are, of course, times when anger, even hot anger, is appropriate and even virtuous. We call that holy or righteous anger. We think, first of all, of Christ's sinless zeal when he cleansed the temple. The zeal for God's house ate him up and he drove them out of the temple. We think of Moses smashing the 2 tables of the law when he came down from Mount Sinai and beheld the children of Israel dancing naked and cavorting before the golden calf. That, I believe, was not a sinful anger. It was righteous and symbolic. And when he broke the 2 tables of the law, he was saying, in effect, here I have been up with God, he's given us the holy law, and what are you doing down here? You're breaking both tables. And it was symbolic that the 2 tables of stone physically broke. But there are, of course, other occasions in the Bible when God's people, even believers, gave way to sinful anger. James and John revealed themselves truly to be the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, when they asked Christ, oh, call down fire on the village of the Samaritans, because, Lord, they've refused you admission. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. Or Moses, later on, in Numbers 20, verse 10, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And God said, because you've been angry, sinfully, and failed in the discharge of your duty as mediator, you won't enter the promised land. Jonah's anger was sinful, like the anger of the last 2 examples. But Jonah's anger is worse than those 2 instances in this sense. James and John and Moses were angry, sinfully angry, true, but they were sinfully angry at wicked people for their sin. They were angry, sinfully angry, yes, but they were angry at sin. Well, Jonah, he is sinfully angry at the repentance of these Ninevites, something good, and at God's salvation of them. And so Jonah is not merely not like God and not like the angels in his response to the conversion of the Ninevites, but Jonah is like the devil and his demons, who are enraged at the repentance and salvation of God's elect. But Jonah's whole attitude here is very different from that of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as you know, prophesied judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. But personally, Jeremiah did not want to see their punishment. He understood that God was righteous in it, but in itself it brought him no joy. This is Jeremiah 17, verse 16. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. I don't want to see Jerusalem destroyed of myself. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. And so, when Jerusalem did fall, Jeremiah wept bitterly when it came, and he wrote that emotive book, Lamentations. He lamented and wailed the destruction of God's people. But Jonah prophesied judgment upon Nineveh, and he wanted to see them punished. And he was grieved and very angry when they were not destroyed. And so we see Jonah in verse 1, which we've looked at, and in the first scene of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and in the remaining scene, verses 5 through 11, that is, we see Jonah in the whole chapter, resentful, peevish, petulant, bitter, and angry. Jonah's attitude is this: how dare Jehovah save them? This is awful. Everything is just going wrong. This is the worst day of my life. That's Jonah. And Jonah, you see, has forgotten the lesson that God had taught him. A lesson that it took Jonah 3 days to learn. A lesson that Jonah had learned in a most unusual classroom. An underwater classroom. A smelly, slimy classroom. But a great lesson, nonetheless. Salvation is of the Lord. It all depends on Jehovah's sovereign will and desire and pleasure. He saves whom he wants to save. Not you, Jonah. You don't determine. Jonah has forgotten this. But we will say this for Jonah at this point, and perhaps the other prophets, had they been in his shoes, would have reacted similarly. We don't know, because his was an extreme situation. We will say this for Jonah, and we'll say a few more things later. Jonah recorded honestly, by the inspiration of God, his own sins. He wrote this book. He wrote about his own sin in chapter 1, and he must have thought, you know, people are going to come afterwards and children, and they're going to laugh at me. But he wrote it anyway, because he fled from God's missionary call, and he fled from God's promise. And then, he also wrote the sins, his own sins, in chapter 4, which sins, in many ways, are even worse, and were the prophet's behavior appears extremely childish, and where he huffs with God. He wrote it all down. And I dare say, this is what would have, to quote the words of verse 1, this is what would have displeased us exceedingly, and would have made us very angry. That is, not the conversion of the Ninevites. I think we could have coped with that very well, at least from our perspective and background. But if we would have had to have written chapter 4 about ourselves, we would have said to the Lord in expostulation, but Lord, the last impression that readers are going to have about me over centuries and centuries is this. Lord, can't we just have this story ending happily with chapter 3, verse 10, the Ninevites have repented and just amen at the end of it and finish it. And God says, no, Jonah, I want you to put it in. I want you to be an example and warning in your sin. And I want you thereby to be the foil so that my grace and mercy is magnified and I can explain it fully. And Jonah put it in. He was borne along by the Holy Spirit, and God inspired these words through him as well. And if we are tempted to be too sore on Jonah, and it is appropriate to explain his sin and to compare and contrast it and so forth, but if we are tempted to be too sore on Jonah, we ought to apply this to ourselves and some of the difficulties that might appear in our situations. How would you feel, or I for that matter, how would you feel if God converted and added to our church some really, really, really desperately poor people so that they are just not your social class? And you say to yourself, boy, we're praying for the Lord to grow. Why did he have to add these people? They're just a drain on our resources. The deacons have enough work to do, and now they've got more. Or if the Lord were to add to the church some traveling people, and then you might think to yourself, at least secretly, you wouldn't say it out loud, you might think, how do we know we can trust them? What are the neighbours going to think? That might put other people, more sensible people, our sort of people, off going to that church. We could actually gain some, but maybe lose some existing members and put off other people. Or what if the Lord were to add to the church a Muslim woman whose family are very upset, to say the least, and make terrible scenes, and so that, to take a really extreme case, this lady is now in danger of what's called an honour killing. She may be suffocated by her husband or other family members. That would bring the church into the public limelight. Or, since she's been converted, other members of the church are getting threatened. Such things do happen. Or the building gets attacked. And all that money, and then we've got to fix up the building. And we've got to appoint guards around the cars on the Sunday morning. And then you say, well, why did God do this? Why did he have to save these people? Why couldn't he have saved that nice, sensible neighbour up the road who drives the same sort of car as I am? And he wouldn't embarrass us, but God had to save these people. Or maybe some terrorist is converted, and you might have to sit down beside him. Or God saves some sex offender just out of prison. Not very highly esteemed in society in our day. And that mightn't help the church's evangelism efforts either. Or, what if God converted, and I mean here truly converted, many people and brought them sincerely to the Reformed faith so that now the majority of the church consists in Eastern Europeans? And we're outnumbered, so to speak. Or black people. Or ex-Roman Catholics. And then you might be tempted to think, well, you know, well, we prayed that the Lord would convert people and bring more to the truth of his word. But their conversion and their addition to the church, it's kind of a mixed blessing perhaps. And maybe even it's a bad thing. And I'm annoyed with God. I'm maybe even angry with God. I'm thinking to myself, we're in the position whereby we could lose our wee church the way we liked it. Yeah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. But he confessed it earlier, and he'd even vowed, salvation is of the Lord, and now he's going to have to relearn this, and the church has to learn and relearn this too. If we confess election and reprobation, double predestination, then surely we have to confess that God determines whom he wants in his church, even if they're not the sort of people we would want in our church. There's something else that can be said for Jonah. Jonah, at least, brought his complaint about God to the Lord in prayer. Now, of course, there's sin in this prayer. He's expostulating with God in verse 2. His petition, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. We'll look at that also this evening, Lord willing. But at least he did bring it to God in prayer. After all, when God first called Jonah to Nineveh, at the start of chapter 1, he fled. He did not bring it to the Lord in prayer. Now he is bringing his complaint to God in prayer. And it is the case that many people, when they are angry with God, for whatever reason, bottle it up. They keep it in. They don't bring it to the Lord in prayer. But when you do that, you become bitter. It eats you up. It corrodes you from the inside. When you get angry with God, the worst person in all the world to be angry with. For Jonah, he not only prays, he, you could say, just blurts it all out to God. He tells God his feelings, his emotions, his passions, even though they are far from sinless. But at least, we have to say this, he is bringing the problem, and it's a big problem, to the one who can deal with it and who can restore him. And if he had refused to pray and bottled it up, he would have sinned more and hurt himself more. So at least he prays. Because he is, after all, a believer. He's a believer. And the question, therefore, to us this morning, in the light of Jonah and his anger, is, are you angry with God? And if you respond very, very quickly, and maybe too emphatically, no, I'm not angry with God, then the follow-up question is, well, are you sure? Well, I wouldn't say I was angry with God, but I have to admit, I'm a bit angry with my husband or my wife. And I tell you what, I think I have good reason to, but I'll do it at the end of that. And my children too annoy me. So I have to say that the Bible has all these wonderful things to say about marriage and children, but I feel that it's just not what it's cracked up to be. In fact, sometimes I feel that they're a nuisance, that they hold me back, and yes, well, I do get bitter and resentful, but I'm not angry with God. But there's a problem, because who gave you your spouse? And who gave you your children? Sometimes people can resent their place in the church. I ought to be more highly thought of in the church. I think that I need to be thanked more publicly and more frequently and at a much greater length. Yeah. Or I thought I'd be an office bearer by now, but I'm not. Or I thought my husband would be an office bearer by now, and he's not. Well, Jesus Christ sovereignly rules over his church. Difficult also for us too, are problems with regard to our health. Not just sickness and illness, which can annoy us and we get angry with God, but long-term disability and degenerative diseases when we're struck with something that we know will be fatal. That is, it will destroy our quality of life to a significant degree from now to their last day, and ultimately it will kill us. And this is also problematic because for those who have to care for people in that condition. Because not only is the person you're caring for losing their life, but you are losing your life to a certain extent too, as you look after them. And then you think, and you can't help but thinking, especially being Reformed, this comes from the hand of God. And it does. And why did God send this upon me and my family? Why not somebody else? Why did it have to be me? And then the Lord says that we need to be patient and submit to the will of God, even though it's very, very, very hard. And then our calling is, when we're angry, and when we're angry with God, to pray. To pray like Jonah, but not to pray like Jonah. That is, we're to pray like Jonah in that he prayed, but we're not to pray like Jonah in the way that he did it. We're to tell the Lord our grief, including telling the Lord how we feel about it. Not that God doesn't know, and that you're telling him something he was unaware of, but, and this is part of it, you will feel better for it. And then we ask the Lord for grace to help us deal with our anger. Our anger with the Lord. As Psalm 62 says, we'll sing it shortly, we must pour out our hearts to the Lord, especially when our hearts are full, the best time to pour usually, especially when our hearts are hot, because you don't want to keep hot anger inside. We pour out our heart to the Lord. We cast our burdens upon the Lord to get rid of weight, and then he will sustain us so we're both lighter and we're held up, because we confess that the Lord is good. And Jonah, though he twisted it in a wrong way, at least did confess this about God in his prayer too. We'll say more about it this evening. I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Grant us the comfort of the gospel. Take away all anger with thee, and teach us to cast our burdens and griefs upon the Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.